Father in heaven, we approach your throne of grace with gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts that you have brought us together. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the safe travel that you have afforded several of us, and we pray for those that are still up on the roads or in the air. We ask you that you will keep us all safe from harm in our travels. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We are thankful for the power of your word, the way that it illuminates our paths. It drives away shadows, illuminates pitfalls, and shows us the path to salvation. We're thankful for that and pray that we may turn eagerly to its pages at frequent opportunity, and that we may draw from its riches, that we may recognize it for what it is, the living Word of God, that which is able to invigorate us to eternal life. We pray that we may respect it, honor it, and cherish it. We thank you for our brother who has come to preach for us, and we pray that you will bless him with the measure of the Holy Spirit that he needs in order to deliver faithfully your message. We pray that you will help him to speak as your oracle and not as his own. And we pray that you'll help us to open our hearts so that the word may fall as seed into fertile soil. We thank you that you have appointed many of your children to preach the word and to minister in that way. But we thank you also for the many other kinds of ministry that go on in your kingdom. We thank you for the work of our sisters that labor at home in keeping the elderly and the sick, raising children. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to minister in more subtle ways than behind the pulpit. We pray that in whatever way we have to serve you, Father, that you will strengthen us, that you'll lift us up. We pray that our fellowship may be strong with each other, that we may honor one another and support one another as the parts of the body. We thank you that we have various talents and that where one of us is weak, another is strong. We thank you that your name can be glorified through the collection of individually feeble efforts that we exert. We know, Father, that we have no strength of our own and that all of our talents come from you. And we thank you, Father, for being so kind to us, for giving us those things that enrich us. We thank you for lifting us out of this plane of carnal, fleshly existence, that which is filthy and vile and dirty. We thank you for showing us what it is to be clean and pure, for giving us white garments of righteousness, whereby we may stand in your favor and may know what it is to be the sons and daughters of God. We acknowledge, Father, that we are not worthy to wear those garments, and only by the blood of Christ have we been cleansed. We thank you for that blood and pray that we may remember it throughout our lives as we gather around the table, and that remembrance might go with us in every waking moment, that we are aware that we have been redeemed, that we have been purchased by a dreadful price, and that we should do our best to live worthy of that price and that calling. Father, we acknowledge that we frequently stumble, that we neglect to do things that we know to be our duties, that we allow opportunities to go by without pursuing them, and that we indulge ourselves in the ways of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. We ask you, Father, that whenever we put our feet astray, that you would help us to repent, to turn our wills again back to you, and that we might bring forth works that are meet for that repentance, that we might walk again in the paths of righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you are so long-suffering with us, and that you have not treated us according to what we deserve. We thank you for allowing us the opportunity to repent, and pray that opportunity might remain with us each time we need it. We trust your grace and your mercy upon us, Father, and we beg for it. We thank you that you have loved us so much to send your Son to die while we were still in our sins. We pray, Father, that you'd be with those that have needs in the flesh. We continue to pray for our elderly, for Sister Bonnie and her afflictions, for Sister Millie and hers, for Mom and Dad Mickey in the ways that they suffer, for LaVon Payne and for Karen Payne, for the many others in our congregation and elsewhere that must deal with the problems of the flesh. We know that, Father, you do not intend for these bodies to live forever or even to function perfectly. We know, Father, that you intend that this life should not be a paradise for us. And so we ask you that you would help us to bear the burdens, whatever they may be, whether it be some life-threatening disease or some difficulty in the joints or whatever it is that we have to bear. We pray that you'd help us to bear up under it. We thank you that you give us so much joy that in the midst of the sorrows of life that we are able to see new babies born and new accomplishments in our children and new souls brought into the fold of Christ. We thank you that you allow us to see that transforming power of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus in the lives of people that we know and love. We pray that you'd be with those members of our loved ones who are not saved. We ask you that you would give them opportunity to find their Savior and come to obedience. We pray that you'll be with those of us that have opportunity to minister to them, that we may do so in a godly way. We pray for those that have asked special interest in our prayers, for the colleague of Brother Alves. We ask that you would be with her in her difficulty. We pray for Tad West in the affliction that he has succumbed to. We ask you that he might recover from it and that he might not lose any functionality in his body. We know that he depends on his physical strength in order to make his living, and so we pray that your mercy would be upon him. We have many cares and distresses in the flesh, Father, stresses and burdens, and without you we could not carry them. We thank you for lifting us up. We pray that in everything we do this weekend that your name may be glorified. We thank you for the sweet fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters, and especially we thank you for bringing our traveling brothers and sisters here to sweeten our fellowship today. Help us to do your will in all things. Forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone here. I'd like to thank the congregation for inviting me to come out and speak. Thank everyone for traveling who doesn't call Albuquerque their home. We are planning to come together today and tomorrow to discuss and study the Word of God. And that's one of the primary things that we do on Sunday when we come together and meet, is study the Word of God. And hopefully that is a very important part of our life every week and every day, studying the Word of God. And as such, it should provoke us to ask several questions. And I want to ask two of them to you this morning. That is, why is it always absolutely necessary to believe and to love and to obey the Word of God? That should be a fundamental question that we ask in dealing with how we relate to the Word of God. The other one is, what does it mean to interpret the Word in context? I hope this morning to answer those two questions, study those two questions, and then this afternoon hope to go into the Passover of God and its relation throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and its relation to us today. And tomorrow morning I hope to continue on with the Passover and specifically look at Christ's crucifixion and the surrounding Passover events at his crucifixion. But this morning, I want to go back and look at those two questions. And I would ask each of you to think about the questions, and try to answer them. If you have a pencil or paper, write it down. Otherwise, file it away in your mind. These are two fundamental questions that we need to answer in relating to the Word of God. Why is it necessary to love and believe and to obey the Word? And what does it mean to interpret the Word within context? If you go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we'll read there the answer to the first question. And of course, then we'll go on and study and look at the implications of this answer. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." If you skip down to verse 14, John continues to explain himself and to talk about that, and talking about Christ and how Christ is that. In verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word first presented itself to us or to the world back in creation. And we can go to Genesis chapter 1 and see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And how was it created? By His Word. He spoke and it was so. And so that's how the Word was first presented to the world. And later the Word came to us in the form of flesh. It came to us in the form of Christ. And so like I said, this has implications. If you go to John 3:16, this is a passage we're all familiar with. It says, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If we believe in Christ, we have everlasting life. But what does that mean? What does that mean to believe in Christ? Does it mean that we believe years and years ago, once upon a time, there was a man who walked the earth and his name was Jesus? Or does it mean that we believe in who Jesus was, in what He was? Does it mean that we believe that He was the Son of God, that He was, is Emmanuel, is our Savior? That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And it's that belief in Jesus that gives us eternal life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word came to us in the form of flesh. If you go to John chapter 12, starting verse 47, Jesus explains a little bit more about the relationship between Himself and God and the Word, and how all of them relate to each other, and believing and rejecting one, how that relates to believing and rejecting the other. John chapter 12, starting verse 47, He says, "If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I did not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." In verse 48, he's reflecting on what he said in verse 47. 47, he says, "If anyone hears My sayings and doesn't keep them." And in 48, he says, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him, the Word." The Word of God is going to judge us at the end. And so to reject the Word of God is to condemn ourselves, to cast judgment upon ourselves, to reject our judge, if you will. And to reject the Word is to reject Christ, essentially. God, there in verse 50, it says, "God's commandments are eternal life." Isn't that what we just read in John 3:16? "Whoever believes in Me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Belief in Christ is everlasting life. In God's commandments our everlasting life. How can this be? Why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And the Word came in the form of flesh. They're one and the same. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to see here how Paul relates the two together. God's Word and our rejection or acceptance of it. Paul chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. He says, If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In the King James Version, verse 38, the NASB says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In the King James Version, it says, if any be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And so, to be ignorant, if anyone is going to willingly ignore these things, he is going to be willingly ignored. If anyone rejects these things, he is going to be rejected. In John 8:19, he says, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not come. Also in Matthew 10 and 33, it says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So Christ and God are one. There, Christ says, if anyone denies me, I'm going to deny him before my Father. He said, you don't know me because you don't know my Father. If you knew my Father, you'd know me. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. Christ and God are one. And we can't come to God except we come by Christ, because they are one. We can't have a relationship with God. We can't approach God if we don't have a relationship with Christ, if we don't approach Christ, because they are one. And the same is true with the Word. The Word is one with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning, and the Word came in the form of flesh. They are one. And so if we reject one, we reject the other. There are many people who consider themselves prophets and consider themselves spiritual and call themselves believers, but don't believe in the things that Paul wrote. Don't believe in the letters that Paul wrote. Well, how can we be spiritual? How can we be a prophet if we reject the Word of God? How can we believe in Christ if we reject the Word? Now, Paul says that it can't be. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual and rejects him, he is going to be rejected. These people say they believe, but they lie. If we say we believe in Christ and we reject the Word, we lie. We lie to ourselves and we lie to others. We don't believe in Christ. Go to 1 John chapter 2. That may be a little drastic for me to be calling people liars. Am I overstepping my bounds to say that if someone believes in Christ, yet they reject the Word, that they're a liar? 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. (Clears throat) We can't have a personal relationship with Christ if we reject the Word. That's oftentimes the terminology that we use. Having a relationship with Christ. Knowing Christ. Having an intimate personal bond with Christ. We can't have this if we reject part of Christ. And if we say that and we reject part of Christ, that makes us a liar. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have a God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." If we believe the Word, and we love the Word, and we obey the Word, and we abide in the doctrine and the Word, then we have both the Father and the Son. And why is this? Because the three are one. It's the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And the Word came to us in the form of flesh. Go to Acts chapter 13. We'll read here a sad example of the Jews rejecting the Word, rejecting Christ. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 44. Says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the Word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" That's the New American Standard Bible that I read, and it says, "repudiate it." They repudiated the Word of God. When I, you know, read that, I had to look that up. That was I have to look a lot of words up or ask my wife about them, one of the two. Repudiate means to reject the validity or authority of, to reject strongly as unfounded, false, or unjust, to refuse to recognize or pay, to disown, to refuse to have any dealings with. In the King James Version, instead of repudiate, it says, "put it from you." And so the Word of God, the Word, they repudiated it. They put it from them. They rejected it. They rejected the authority of it. They challenged the things that Paul was speaking. They challenged the authority of what Paul was saying. They challenged the validity of what Paul was saying. They repudiated it. They put it from them. And in doing this, the Jews judged themselves unworthy of salvation. In verse 46, it says they've judged themselves unworthy. We already read there where the Word is our judge. How can we challenge the authority of our judge? How can we cast doubt on the authority of our judge? How can we belittle and walk over and question the authority and the validity and the truth of our judge? It's very common today for us as Christians to do that, to in the believing community, the Christian community as a whole, constantly questions and casts doubt on the Word of God. And we often hear explanations of why this passage doesn't really matter anymore, or you know why the apostles were speaking specifically to one congregation, and now that was a different society and a different culture. And it doesn't matter now, because we're in a new society, in a new culture. And Mark 7 and 9, Jesus says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." He's telling them they've become experts at making excuses and setting aside what God commanded, the Word of God, in order to keep their own traditions. And that's the same for us. We all believe that we're right. We all have a tendency to justify ourselves. And oftentimes we use this even as a mode of reasoning. Well, we know that, you know, this can't be wrong, can't be right, because this is what we practice. And if you think about it, we use that logic quite a bit in our mind. The basis of, I'm right, I know I'm right, and so how does it fit around that? They became experts at moving and twisting the Word of God around to fit in to what they already believed or what they already practiced. In John chapter 6, Paul there was speaking to them a hard saying that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and it said that was difficult for them to understand and believe, so many of them left and didn't walk anymore with him. And he turned to the 12 and he said, are you going to leave me as well? In verse 68, John 6 and 68, Peter replies and says, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of truth, the words of life. That's the when we approach the Word, those are the two choices that we have. We can either accept it and believe it, or we can reject it and walk no longer with Him. But essentially, it boils down to those two choices. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. The first question I asked was, why is it necessary to love and to believe and to obey the Word? And this passage, I think, summarizes the sovereignty of the Word, the holiness and the importance of the Word. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last Christmas, I live in Fort Worth right now. And this last Christmas, I heard of a play that was being put on in the Dallas area where they projected Christ as a homosexual. And that was his character in the play, Christ as a homosexual. Why is that so offensive? It's offensive because they're trying to twist him into being something that he was not. They're taking the liberty to portray Christ as something that he was not. And that's essentially when they blasphemed him, that's what they were doing. They were attributing his powers as coming from Satan instead of coming from God, when they blasphemed him. When I heard that, the first thing that popped into my mind is, what are those people going to say on Judgment Day? Now, can you imagine standing before Christ on Judgment Day if you had played him as a homosexual in a play? You stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you look him in the eye after how you've projected him? That would have to be, well, frightening and fearful for one, but how humiliating as well. You know, often we probably all have stuck our foot in our mouth and, you know, we start gossiping about someone or talking about someone, and you turn around and they're right there at the corner, you know, it's like, oh, just learn to keep your mouth shut. We've all done that probably. If you haven't, good job. Go. But it's humiliating to turn around and actually have to look someone in the eyes, you know, when you've been bad-mouthing them, and they were right there and they heard. And the same thing, it would have to be humiliating to stand before Christ after you've been saying these bad things about him, and now you have to face him and answer for it. And you think about Job. And, you know, Job was pretty bold there before he actually talked to God, and he said, okay, I give up. I don't know anything. And God says, no! You stand up in here and you answer me like a man. I'm not going to let you just, you know, fold like a cheap suit. He says, put your money where your mouth is and answer me. Well, we're going to stand on judgment before the Word of God. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has a name, and his name is the Word of God. Are we going to be ashamed to stand before the Word of God because of how we have manipulated it? And because of how we have twisted it? Because how we have become experts at setting aside the commandments of God to fulfill and live by our own traditions? We need to think about that and be careful about that, because it's going to be a humiliating day if we trample underfoot the Word of God. So the first question I asked was, why is it absolutely necessary to love and to believe and to obey the Word? And the answer is because the Word is Christ, and Christ is God. And we can't have one without the other. We can't love God without loving Christ. We can't love Christ without loving the Word. We can't believe God without believing Christ. And we can't believe Christ without believing the Word. And we can't obey God without obeying Christ. And we can't obey Christ without obeying the Word. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. And the Word came in the form of flesh. The second question I asked was, what does it mean to interpret the Word within context? That's a term that we often use, and we often throw that around. Well, you know, in context, this is what that means, or to interpret it in context. This question assumes two things. First, one, that it's important to correctly interpret the Word of God, and two, that interpreting it in context plays a role in correctly interpreting the Word of God. And I think we would all agree with those two statements, but we need to understand that question is based on those two assumptions. In John 5 and 46 and 47, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees there about Moses, and he said, you don't believe me because you don't believe Moses. He wrote about me. If you would have believed the things that Moses wrote about me, then you'd believe me. I wonder what the Jews would, you know, thought about that. They were very strong proponents that they were following Moses and his writings. And so they probably would have disagreed with that statement that they didn't believe Moses' writings. They would have said, I believe Moses. I believe Moses' writings. But Christ there is equating their bad interpretation of Moses' writings to unbelief. And so that's why it's important for us to correctly interpret the Word of God. The importance of using context can be seen simply by looking at prayer in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells them there when they pray to enter into their closet and to pray in secret. But Paul later writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, pray everywhere, lifting up your hands before men. And so, that would seem like a drastic contradiction. And of course, I don't think that this is something that is difficult for us to understand. We can understand the context of those two statements. Jesus was speaking to people who were using prayer, and he talks of the people who give long, lengthy, beautiful prayers just for the praise of men. And he was telling them, your prayer isn't between you and man. The point of prayer is not to elevate yourself. And so when you pray, it's between you and God. Go into your closet and pray and have a sincere prayer. After the church was established, there was great persecution, wasn't there? Paul was part of that. And part of being a Christian is not being ashamed of Christ. He says, if you're ashamed of me, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. And so he says, pray in front of everyone. Don't be ashamed. And so interpreting it in context is very important to interpreting it correctly, the word. If you go to Acts chapter 17, this passage shows us the overall general concept of what it means to interpret in context. And that is, when we say to interpret in context, essentially what we're doing is we're checking for agreement and disagreement. Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it says, The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We read earlier where they repudiated, they questioned and rejected the authority. And that was a bad example. Here he's giving us a positive example, and they went every day and they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. They were checking on what Paul was saying. They were checking for agreement and disagreement, just like Jesus told them, if you believed Moses, you would recognize me and you would know me because Moses wrote about me. And so they went and searched the scriptures daily, checking for agreement and disagreement. And he's giving them a pat on the back there. That's a good example for us. And so that gives us an overall idea of what it means for interpreting context. If you were to interpret Jesus saying, go into your closet and pray, and say, well, every time we pray, we have to be in a closet by ourselves in secret, then we would find great disagreement throughout the rest of the Scripture. And of course, we check for agreement on all different levels. We check for context on all different levels. When we read a passage, we may be looking just at the context of specific words being used in a sentence. And then we might check the context of that sentence within the verse as a whole, and the verse within the passage as a whole, and the passage within the chapter, and the chapter within the book, and the book within the Bible itself. And we check for the context of who is writing it, and who they were writing it to, and where the person was at when they were writing it, and what the surrounding events were when they were writing it. All these things play in to interpreting the word in context. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to look into detail of all these things. We're going to look at more of a big picture, a global perspective of what it means to interpret the word in context. I believe it's more at a broader sense of interpreting the word in context where we get into trouble and we falter than it is in the specific and the small areas of context where we falter. You've probably heard the saying, you can't see the forest because of all the trees. You know, you're so caught up in the specifics of the individual trees that it's hard to stand back and look at the forest. And sometimes that's what we try to do with context. We get into the nitty-gritty of context while disregarding the bigger picture of context. And I'm not saying that... an example is oftentimes we look at a Greek word, or, you know, what does this word mean, and how is it used here and there. And that's good. That's great. It's good for us to do that. I'm not trying to say it's not. What I'm saying is that oftentimes we get into trouble before we ever reach that point. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 how Paul showed there that people may think that they're a prophet. People may think that they're spiritual. But if they perceive the word incorrectly, if they don't understand the things he's writing are the commandments of God, then they're missing the picture, aren't they? And they're going to be rejected. Well, here Timothy gives us two points of context that should lay a foundation for all of our interpretation of the word, no matter where it was written or who it was written to. It has these two points of context. And the first one is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If we miss that point, then it doesn't really matter whether or not we get the correct meaning of the Greek word, does it? I mean, we can get into the specifics and say, this is exactly what that Greek word means. But if we miss the point that it was given by inspiration of God and we reject that, then nothing else really matters. The second point that Paul makes here in his writing to Timothy is that it shares a common purpose. It was given for a reason. And that is, it was given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete. It was given so that man would be perfect, thoroughly furnished. So we're only going to examine these two broad and basic extents of interpreting the word in context. And like I said, I think it's often within these two areas that mistakes are commonly made. For the first point, all Scripture comes from God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. This point seems very simple. It's something that we all understand and we all believe and agree with. It seems like a very simple point, but we often falter kind of innocently with it in our biblical interpretation. Oftentimes, we study the Bible and people study the Bible and the question is asked, well, what does this passage mean to you? What does that passage mean to you? And that's how we think, and I've been involved with quite a few studies where that's kind of the theme. You read a passage and everyone goes around and explains how that passage relates to them in their life and what it means to them. What context is that forcing? It's forcing our context into the Word, into the passage. When we ask, what does that mean to me? It's forcing the context of our lives. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Stake. If I say stake, what does that mean? Well, I can ask Waylon, what does that mean, stake? And he says, well, it's pretty obvious what it means. And I went camping the other day and I forgot to bring my tent stake and my tent blew away. Obviously, you have to have a tent stake or else your tent's going to blow away. And, you know, I asked Chad, well, what does stake mean? He says, well, it's obvious what it means. We're about to slaughter a cow and we're hoping to get some really good steaks out of it. I asked Nelson what it means. He said, well, it's obvious. You know, a lot is at stake here. And that's what stake means to each one of us. What does it mean to you? Well, this is what it means to me, and that's what it means. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it means to me. Because I'm the one speaking. And so you have to interpret what it means by my context and what I give you. Of course, I didn't give you any context, so it makes your job impossible. But it doesn't matter what steak means to you. It doesn't matter that Waylon's tent blew away last week if I'm talking about a beefsteak. And it doesn't matter that Chad's about to butcher a cow if I'm talking about a lot of the steak here. In verse 21, it says the Scriptures are from God. Just as the word steak, when I'm speaking and I use the word steak, it's coming from me. So all that matters is what I mean by steak. Well, God is the one speaking. And so the only thing that matters is what He means when He speaks. In verse 20 of that passage tells us that there's no private interpretation. And the reason is, it goes on and explains the reason. There's no private interpretation. It doesn't matter what Waylon's private interpretation of the word steak is, because he's not the one speaking. God's the one speaking. He says there's no private interpretation of the prophecy of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures didn't come from man. And so man doesn't have the authority or the ability to have his own private interpretation. The Scripture came from God, and so that's all that matters. There's no private interpretation. It also shows us that we don't have a corner on the market, if you will. Oftentimes, you know, especially in today's society, there's experts in everything, and we defer to the experts in everything. If you're going to have a circuit board designed, you hire an expert. You hire an electrical engineer or someone to go and design your circuit board for you. And if you're going to fly in a plane, you don't just, you know, say, "Hey, Bob, you want to fly in a plane?" You hire a pilot to fly you. Well, oftentimes we allow that to roll over in how we handle the Word of God, too, doesn't it? Well, this is what my granddad taught, and he's the best man I've ever known. Well, it doesn't matter what your granddad taught, because the Word didn't come from your granddad. It came from God. So it doesn't matter whether he was right or wrong. His interpretation doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what was taught in your seminary school or your theology school, that you're a doctorate in some form of Bible study. Because there's no private interpretation. The Scripture does relate to us all, because we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so no matter what phase of our life, we all have a different history and a different background, the Bible does address those issues. And so it does speak to us and relate to us individually and specifically, but it doesn't matter what anything means to us. The truth of the Scripture is not tied to our circumstances and our interpretation in dealing with our circumstances. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see here a great example of interpreting the Word within context, within the correct context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs this work in you who believe." There are many, many people who discount Paul's writings on the basis that, well, Paul was a woman hater, or that was a different culture. That was a different society. Or he was talking to a specific person or church there. And so they discount much of his writing on that. This is true if we're using the logic, if we are interpreting the Word within the context, that it's his writing, it's his letter. a letter from a man. If I were to write home and write my dad a letter, and I say, oh, I really miss you, and I'm so happy that you retired from UPS, hope everything goes well. Then, you know, if Ben picked that letter up, he's like, well, none of this applies to me. It wasn't written to me. He's interpreting within the context that it was a man-written letter, a letter written by a man to a man. And that's often how people interpret Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 17, it says, for this is Paul talking in all these cases, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul says he teaches these things everywhere in every church. In Colossians 4 and 16, it says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so he's saying, take this epistle and give it to another person and give it to another church. It doesn't just apply to you, it applies to them. And take their epistle and read it because it applies to you. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So as we read there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, you've correctly interpreted it that it's the word of God and not the word of men. Paul's writings were not his own words. They were the commandments and the writing of God. If you go to Luke chapter 21, we'll see Luke chapter 21 verse 33, we see that being the word of God, it has certain sovereign rights and qualities attached to it. Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Someday, this earth that we live in and the heavens that we see around us, they're going to be gone. They're not going to be here anymore. But the word of God is still going to be here. Hebrews 13 and 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus and the Word are here, and they're here to stay. They're always going to be here, and they're always going to be true and the same. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1 and 24, 25, tells us that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, while we're living here on this earth, just a few thousand years, a couple thousand years after these events have passed, we say, well, that was a long time ago. That was a different culture, a different society. I've had people tell me, explain to me, and explain the scriptures to me, they've told me, if Paul were here today, he would teach completely different things because it's a different society. You know, you have to tailor your teaching to the society you teach in. This is only a few, I mean, we're only a couple thousand years after these events passed. And we discount the Word of God on the basis of, well, that's old and outdated. But 2,000 years in advance, no way. 20,000 years in advance? No way. 200,000 years in advance? 2,100,000 years in advance? The Word is still going to be here, and Jesus Christ is still going to be the same, yesterday and today and forever. And all flesh and the heavens and the earth and everything is going to vanish away, but one thing is going to remain true. The Word. That's the first point of context that we read there in Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all around us, we have examples of people, I think in many cases, innocently bypassing that point of context and not interpreting within that context. The second point that Paul gave Timothy was that it was given for a purpose. So that we would all be made perfect, thoroughly furnished. It was given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We're told this in many other passages. John 20 and 31 says that these have been written. He's talking about many miracles Jesus did, and those weren't written down. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Luke chapter 16, the Lazarus and the rich man die, and the rich man is asking that Abraham allow someone to go back, rise from the dead, and warn his five brothers. And he says, your five brothers are not going to believe even if one rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Romans 15 and 4, for whatsoever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. All Scripture has been given to us for a purpose. We can read in Genesis chapter 3 how we fell to sin. We decided to disobey God. We put ourselves in a whirlwind that has brought us lower and lower and lower, engulfed in sin. The purpose of the Word is to show us God and to show us His truth, to bring us out of that whirlwind of sin. The purpose that the Holy Scriptures were given to us is so that we would be perfect and thoroughly furnished. It was given for a real reason, for a literal reason. We have a very real and a very literal problem. We're caught up in sin and death. And that's real. That's literal. We have been given a very real and literal solution to that problem. And it's revealed to us through the Word of God. We don't have a symbolic problem, and we don't have a symbolic solution. But it was given for a real purpose, a literal purpose. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll see here an example of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. How literal Paul interprets the Scripture. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Paul is making a very specific point that the promise wasn't made to seeds, but to seed. And he goes on and explains that that seed is Christ. One man. Now, I've had people explain to me that God has revealed himself to us and given himself to us in many different ways. And to Christians, maybe it was through Christ. And to others, maybe it was through Muhammad. And through others, maybe it was through Buddha. And, you know, Gandhi. God revealed himself in many different ways. But Paul interprets it much more literal than that, doesn't he? The promise wasn't made to seeds, it was made to seed. And that one seed is Christ. Think about the writers that God used in writing the Word, writing the Scriptures as we have it. Who were these people? And what were they trying to achieve? What was their point? Paul was a simple tent maker. He made tents for a living, and he wrote to simple people. Paul was not trying to win some type of prize. He wasn't trying to get published. He wasn't trying to be on New York Times bestsellers list. When we think of, you know, like Shakespeare, it's so wonderful to get caught up in how everything, you know, is interpreted, and maybe what did he mean by this and what did he mean by that. Paul wasn't trying to impress anyone. He was trying to relay information to others. He was trying to make a literal point. So we asked the two questions at the beginning. Why is it so important to love and obey and believe the word? And the answer to that is John chapter 1. Because Christ is the word. And the word is Christ and the word is God. We can't have one without the other. We ask, what does it mean to interpret in context? And really, any of the other points of how we interpret it matters if we're not interpreting as the scripture and if we're not gaining from it its literal purpose for us. If we miss those two points, then none of the other context really matters. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. One last thought I want us to think about as we close this morning. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, into joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word is a discerner of our thoughts and our heart. It cuts to us. And if the word is cut to us this morning, I trust the congregation would love to help and extend their handout to help. If you want to ask for the help of the congregation, we're going to offer an invitation song. And if you need the help, if you want the help, if you want to put Christ on and become a new creature, the congregation is asking that you come as we stand and sing this song. Thank you.